in light of Veterans Day that we celebrated and observed on Friday, speaking of the veterans that served before us, and in terms of all the saints and veterans of the church that served before us in years gone past, I want you to think for a moment this morning about what it would be like if Jesus came back today. You know, we talk about the day that Jesus is coming back, and if you study the Bible in terms of how you see it, Jesus, when he comes back, will come in two installments. First of all, the Bible tells us that he'll come first of all in the air, and the dead in Christ will rise up to meet him in the air. We speak of that as being the rapture, and after that coming the 7 years of terrible, terrible tribulation and warfare on the earth for those left behind and persecution by the Antichrist. And then when the 7 years are over, Christ will come back physically to the earth to set up his 1,000-year reign and his kingdom on earth. And that's where we find John's writing here in Revelation chapter 19 and Jesus coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom. But what would it be like? Really, think about that. What would that day be like? Many of you can probably remember a time when someone in your family or your community came home from war or serving their time in the military. How they came home is sometimes wounded, battered, war-torn. In some cases there were parties, some cases there were parades. But in all cases there was a feeling of relief when they would come home. Most of us remember the little poem, "When Johnny Comes Marching Home Again." The lyrics to "Johnny Comes Marching Home" was written by an Irish-American band leader by the name of Patrick Gilmore and was first published in 1863. The Johnny that's spoken of in the poem was Patrick Gilmore's future brother-in-law, who was a Union light artillery captain. His name was Johnny O'Rourke, and he was the fiancé of Patrick Gilmore's sister Annie. So Patrick wrote this song about when his future brother-in-law would come home from the Civil War. And the original lyrics go like this: "When Johnny comes marching home again, hurrah, hurrah, we'll give him a hearty welcome then, hurrah, hurrah. The men will cheer, the boys will shout, the ladies will all turn out, and we'll all feel gay when Johnny comes marching home. The old church bell will peal with joy, hurrah, hurrah, to welcome home our darling boy, hurrah, hurrah. The village lads and lassies say, with roses they will strew the way, and we'll all feel gay when Johnny comes marching home. Get ready for the jubilee, hurrah, hurrah. We'll give the hero 3 times 3, hurrah, hurrah. The laurel wreath is ready now to place upon his loyal brow, and we'll all feel gay when Johnny comes marching home. Let love and friendship on that day, hurrah, hurrah, their choicest pleasures then display, hurrah, hurrah. And let each one perform some part to fill with joy the warrior's heart, and we'll all feel gay when Johnny comes marching home." Even though some wars have ceased in our world and many veterans have come home, time marches on, as does the warring of humanity and the deployment of new soldiers. And in the same way, our battle with the spiritual forces of evil continues on despite the service of many veterans such as Paul and John and Peter, Luke, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham, and others that have fought before us. And the only hope that we have that the warring will ever stop is when Jesus comes marching home. You see, until the enemy is annihilated completely, we're going to be at war. No matter how hard we try, we cannot conquer the enemy because we do not have the power nor the experience. What we need is someone who does. We need a veteran who possesses the know-how, the battle plan, and the arsenal to outmaneuver and overthrow the enemy, removing him from power. And that will happen when our veteran comes home again. At the end of the first century, when John wrote what we call Revelation, Christians were terribly, terribly persecuted and threatened by the Roman emperors, of which one of the worst was named Domitian, who was the emperor at the time of John's writing. Not only had the Jews wanted freedom from the Roman Empire, the Christians also longed for the defeat of the empire and freedom from its persecution and oppression. If you remember, that was the thought of the Jews behind the coming Messiah. that God was going to send them a military ruler that would help them to overcome their enemies and set up his kingdom on earth, and the Jews would be free from all this persecution and oppression, led by this military ruler that would be like the Son of God and have divine power, and no one would be able to overthrow not only the Messiah, but his people. That was the mindset of the Jew of that day. As John wrote to Revelation, you can start to see the importance of this book in that he is a military leader and he is going to secure the victory. And it makes sense and gives Christians courage that Jesus revealed this to John in Revelation, and Christians revealed it to Christians as a source of hope to continue on until he comes in final victory. It's so easy to see that he might have lost the battle on Calvary. But you see, the war wasn't over. The war wasn't over. And we see some things in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes marching home again. We see that a great battle will take place, and we see that someone is coming from heaven to defeat our greatest enemy, Satan, and begin that process of annihilation of our enemy forever. We see that a great battle is going to take place. In verse 11, John sees heaven standing open, and there before him was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. He sees the white horse symbolizing victory, and the rider on this horse with a name. First he calls him Faithful and True. Okay? Now, as it starts to unfold who this rider is, his name is the Word of God, John goes on to say, telling us as we start to see that this person is Jesus. As John told us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that this was God in the flesh, and Jesus Christ, riding on this white horse. And that the armies were following him. And he had written on him, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see that this great battle is going to take place when he sees this rider on this horse, symbolizing that the victory's already been won. Now, if this is Jesus riding on this white horse symbolizing victory, you know, the last time the Bible tells us about Jesus riding on anything is when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in peace. He's not coming back in peace. He's coming back in judgment. He gave them their chance. He rode in on peace. He gave them the opportunity and gave all humanity the opportunity to accept him as a peaceful Lord and King. But when he comes back, it won't be like that. He's coming back a victorious rider on a white horse, one who is faithful and true, and with justice, he judges and makes war. So we see that there's going to be this great war. We see that there's armies going to be involved, the armies of heaven. And we see that the angel stands and cries out in a long voice, in a loud voice, beckoning for the birds to come, because there's going to be this battle and there's going to be all these dead bodies and there's going to be a feast for the birds, saying, come on birds, this battle's going to take place and you're going to feast on the dead. Secondly, we see that the summon coming from heaven to defeat our greatest enemy is first qualified. He's faithful and true. Back in the third chapter of Revelation, where Jesus says to John to write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. We see that this writer is that person, that Jesus, who's faithful and true. He's qualified. He's faithful and true. He's a just judge. Verse 11 tells us, with justice he judges and makes war. He's a just judge. Thirdly, he's the Word of God. He's God Himself in the flesh. And thirdly, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Himself in Jesus Christ. He's the second part of the Holy Trinity. So He's well qualified to come and be King and be ruler and win the battle. Secondly, we see that He's experienced. As we think back about this Jesus, first of all, remember he did battle in the desert for 40 days with Satan. Remember when he was baptized in the Jordan by John, and the Spirit immediately took him out into the desert for 40 days, and then he did battle with Satan. He was tempted in every way, but what did he do? He resisted Satan, and Satan fled. The Bible tells us that. They were to resist Satan, and Satan will flee. Secondly, remember that he did battle on the cross for 9 hours on Calvary. and what would have seemed like the end. But we know on the third day he rose from the dead. We know that he had greater things planned, and he rose so that the advocate, the Holy Spirit, might come and live in his people, his armies, to continue to fight on. So we see now that Jesus has overcome the enemy twice already, so he is very experienced. Who would want a king that was inexperienced? Right? We want a king on the throne. We want to worship a king who's been there, who's done it, who in every way has suffered like we've suffered, like the writer of Hebrews says. Not only is Jesus the great high priest, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's been there, done that, fought the fight, knows what it's like, and knows what it's going to take to defeat the enemy. Thirdly, we see that he's joined by his army. In verse 14, it tells us the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. These were the ones who have overcome death. These are the Christian armies. In chapter 17, these people are identified as his chosen and faithful followers. He's bringing back his followers, the Christians who have died with him in this battle, when he comes home to fight. And it tells us out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That scepter that he's going to hold, a scepter is something that in that day a king held. It was a rod that a king would hold, signifying power. But the scepter that he's going to be holding is going to be an iron scepter. And irons in the Bible symbolizes, in some cases, severity and destructive power. He'll be a king with the scepter or the rod of destruction and severity. In other words, this is going to be pretty severe. And with this, he'll rule. And he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, symbolizing the judgment. He begins his campaign and begins to overthrow the enemy and the enemy's army. It tells us in verse 20, as these armies gather together, John says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army, but the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. If you study anything about apocalyptic literature in the Bible and prophetic writings, you know that the beast is the Antichrist and the false prophet is his religious leader that he uses to perform false miracles that deceive people into following him. But it tells us they were captured, and the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast, and the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of his army was killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, meaning the word. The word justly judged the armies and struck them down, and it tells us all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. So he begins his campaign, begins to overthrow the enemy and the enemy's army, and he sets up his camp now for 1,000 years, as chapter 20 begins to tell us. I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it, and kept him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. That's what we call the millennial reign of Christ, when he comes back and rules and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. But after that, Satan will be set free for a short time. Why? We don't know. Nobody can understand. But we know God's in control and it's part of his plan. Jesus comes back. He defeats the false prophet, the Antichrist, the beast, throws them in the fiery lake of sulfur, and he bounds Satan and casts him into the abyss for 1,000 years as Jesus sets up his camp on earth with his armies and prepares as Satan is loosed one more time. And his final maneuver and victory, we see that when 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Satan is loosed. He deceives people. He gathers them to battle against Jesus and Jesus' people. And in number, they're like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. But as they surrounded Jesus and his armies, what happens? It's like the days of Jehoshaphat. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Jesus and his people don't have to fire a shot. Fire comes down from heaven and devours the enemy's army. And the devil who deceived them was thrown himself into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. What a great day of victory that's going to be for God's people. What a great day of victory when Jesus comes back to earth to set up his kingdom, to annihilate the enemy, so that we might be free, his followers, his people, that someday we will know that total freedom and no longer have to battle. We as Christians today may not be suffering persecution as in the days of Nero or Domitian. In our own society here, in our Western culture, we don't see many Christians being burned at the stake or dipped in tar and burned, put out on the streets as lights at night. We don't see that kind of stuff, although it is happening in many countries around the world. But it will be a great day of victory for God's people when Jesus comes marching home again. Hurrah, hurrah. He'll set up his kingdom and evil will end. Hurrah, hurrah. He'll win the war and we'll be free. As the Bible says, and the world will see. We'll all know peace when Jesus comes marching home. Let's pray. Dear God, what a great, great thing we have to look forward to. Although the battle might rage on in our lives today and in our world, and it might seem like it's a hopeless battle that we cannot win, you gave this revelation to John so that we might know the battle is won. Although it's not taken place, the victory is secure. Because Jesus is truly qualified. He is truly experienced. And may we be part of that victorious army as we come back with him. That it might be a great day when we all know peace. When Jesus comes marching home. Amen. We turn to 377 and sing together, and I pray that it is well with your soul, knowing that Jesus, who died for us, is coming back to secure the victory for us.